Thing's only rated to about 6.2 pounds. If you have the hymnal, that's a little bit too much. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series as we approach Easter. And the series is entitled Words from the Cross. And we're going through a series of words from the cross that Jesus gave. And it's the words from the cross that actually, some people call it a sermon from the cross. It's not necessarily a sermon laid out in that form and fashion, but the words from the cross are important words as we lead up to Easter. And these words, there's actually seven of them, these seven words reveal not just the power of the cross to redeem, but also tell us of God's tender love and care for his children. So this morning we're going to look at two more words. We looked at two last week. We looked at forgiveness and salvation. And we're going to look at two more this week. Words that can help us better understand his love. That's one that we're going to look at. And words to help us understand the cost of separation. So we're going to take a look at these two facets of what God speaks to us about from the cross. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, we give you thanks that even on the cross of Calvary, where you bled and where you died, Father, you give us words. You give us hope to hang on to, Father, and you give us promise. And Father, as we look at these statements that you made from the cross, Lord, it was out of your pain and out of your agony that you spoke these important truths to us. Father, help us to grasp. Help us to grasp what you were saying and apply it to our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, the third word, so we looked at two, so this is the third word, is a display of practical love. So the third word is a display of practical love. And last week, we looked at, as I mentioned, forgiveness and salvation, two key components of God's plan of redemption. And the third word is a revelation of God's practical love for us. God's practical love for us. If you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 19, and 19 verses 26 and 27 is where we're going to be at today for this portion. And so this is Jesus. He is on the cross. There's a small crowd that is gathered around him. The two thieves are on the crosses beside him, one on either side. So there was three condemned to death that day. And as Jesus looks down from the cross, he sees his mother, and he says to his mother, this is what the scripture says in John 19, 26 and 27. Jesus said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." You know, that seems like sort of an innocuous kind of a term, sort of a, you know, kind of an obvious term that he is saying. You know, there's these two people standing, and he says, "Here is your son, here is your mother." But what we see happening here is that even though Jesus was performing the great work of redemption, even though he was suffering a cruel death, nailed to a cross, even though he was in anguish from having to push up with his legs to be able to breathe, to catch a breath so he didn't suffocate immediately, Jesus was still faithful to his responsibilities as a son to care for his mother. So out of this whole picture of redemption and what God does for us, here is a very practical, a very personal set of words from Jesus. And he's saying something here to his responsibilities as a son. And you know, it's often said that if you want to know the character of a man, just watch how he treats his mother. If you want to know the character of a man, so young ladies, that's a good one. As you look at a spouse one day down the road, watch how a man treats his mother. You're going to find out a lot. That's going to be a very good tell for you of the kind of character that fellow has. So what we see here from Jesus is a great act of compassion. From the cross of his crucifixion, Jesus lovingly gives his disciple John the charge of caring for his mother Mary. It was a loving act and a kind act, and in fact an act that would be expected of a son who loved his mother. But more than just the care, and that's what we get at first glance when we look at the scripture, more than just care for his mother that is being made or arrangements that are being made for his mother after his death, Jesus is also laying the foundation for the care of all believers throughout all of the time through the church. Let me show you what I mean. At this point, Mary is believed to have been widowed for some time. So it's believed, scholars believe, Joseph would have passed away earlier on. Otherwise, we would have seen him involved in the ministry of Jesus. So Mary was likely widowed for some time. In the Jewish culture, when there was a death of the eldest male, the care of the mother was given to the very next son in line. To the oldest son, to keep her from becoming destitute. There was no social safety net. There wasn't anything that was going to keep Mary from being destitute. She had no means. The man always provided. And in Mary's case, this would have been James, the half-brother of Jesus. So if Jesus was to die on the cross, which was imminent, James, the half-brother, would be the one who would be entrusted to his mother's care. But James wasn't a believer yet. James wasn't a believer. In fact, James wasn't even at the cross where his brother was crucified. And the reality was that James, in fact, denied that his brother was even the Messiah. James denied the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. I want you to think about this just for a minute. So you have Jesus, and then you have the other children that were born to Joseph and Mary. And for those of you who have an older brother, what if he said he was God? You would be going, I don't think so. You know what? Just doesn't jive. You know, you're God. You're the Son of God. No, you're not God. You might want to lord it over me sometimes, but you're not God. We would tend to say that. So James had trouble grappling with the reality that Jesus could perform miracles, that Jesus was proclaiming the word of God, that the words that he was saying were lining himself up to be the Messiah. If your older brother did that, you would want to distance yourself pretty fast, and that's what James was doing. James couldn't fully comprehend who Jesus was until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, Jesus personally appeared to James, his own brother. So you can see that Jesus had to even appear to him and appeal to him. James goes on to be a leader then in the church in Jerusalem, and a strong leader in the faith. But at the cross, Jesus asks John, because James wasn't there yet. Jesus asks John affectionately, known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John was one of the inner circle. So Peter and John, those were the inner circle that Jesus had. And John liked to refer to himself as the one that Jesus loved just to make Peter mad. So when you see that in the scripture, you see the one that Jesus loved, it's usually in John's Gospels. So he's the guy writing that. And he kind of puts that in. You can see the character coming out of these fellows. And so he puts it in. He's the one that Jesus loved more than Peter. And so he puts it in. And so we have this. This is John, the John that Jesus is talking to. And Jesus gives the care of his mother's needs to John. He says, John, here is your mother. And mother, here is your son. And they give the care, and John accepts that responsibility. And it's here that we also find a little bit of a twist. We find what Jesus was truly establishing here from the cross. Moving more than just asking his friend to care for his mother, there is a new relationship that is formed between Mary and John. And this relationship between Mary and John that is given by Jesus illustrates for us the provision made in the body of Christ, made for us in the body of Christ. It's a provision that Jesus is saying. He's saying, son, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. And it illustrates the body of Christ, the purpose of the body of Christ, the purpose of the church. Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 19, 16 to 30. And this is the story that Jesus told of the rich man who wanted to obtain an eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, how do I attain eternal life, Jesus? And Jesus told him that all he had to do was to sell everything and to follow him. That was an easy enough command. How do I get eternal life? Sell everything and follow me. And what happened? The man turned away because he was a wealthy man and he had much to lose. So Jesus says, how hard will it be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And he goes on to say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in your mind, you have this needle in your mind, and it has a little opening, and a camel can't get through that. That's actually not the context. The eye of the needle in those days, they had gated cities. And so the big gates would be open all day long, but then the gates would close at night for protection against robbers and vandals. But there was always a little side door. If you've ever been to a castle, you'll see this little side door. It's about yay high off the ground, and it's a little door, and there's a night watchman there at the gate. And if you happen to come back late into the city, you have to knock at the door, and there's usually a charge, usually a penalty, for you to come through that little gate. That little gate, that little doorway, was just enough to bring you through, not to run animals through, but just to bring you through. And that was called the eye of the needle. And so Jesus is saying here, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the small door than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so Peter, being shy, never one to be shy, says, behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. He was saying, he was contrasting himself to the rich ruler who had just walked away, and he said, but Jesus, here we are, we've left everything and we followed you. And Jesus responded to Peter, and he said this, truly I say to you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. When you have left these things, when you have left these things for my name's sake, you will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Well, here's the connection. Let me make the connection here for you. As believers in Christ, we know that we're going to receive eternal life upon our passing. We've accepted Jesus as our Lord, our Savior. He is the one who redeems us, and we know that gift of eternal life is ours. But where in this life will we receive 100-fold of anything? Where are we ever going to receive 100 times of anything? You'd have to win a lottery for that to happen. That's the only way it falls into your laps. We don't just get 100 times of something good in our life. So you'd have to win a lottery for that to happen, right? Well, the answer is no. The answer to where we would receive 100-fold of all kinds of blessings, all kinds of things, is right, in fact, in the church. It's in the church, in the family of God. When Jesus says to Mary, he says, look at your son, look at John, your son. And he says to John, he says, look at Mary, your mother. He is showing us how our needs are to be met right within the church. I don't know if this was prophetic or not, but do you know that the average size of churches all across Canada, the States, in general, you know what the average size of a church is? 100. Interesting statistic, but it's 100. There might be all these mega churches with thousands and thousands. Still, the average church is of 100 people. And Jesus says here, he says, you will receive 100-fold. When you go to be part of that body of believers, you will receive 100-fold. You will receive 100 people who are sons and daughters and mothers and grandmothers. You will receive when you come together in the body of Christ. So he's showing us how our needs are met when we come together as people. And here's the truth, church. When we have left our old life of sin to follow Jesus, he doesn't intend that we do it alone. He doesn't intend that we do it alone, but rather he provides the church. He provides us with our new family, our new place to belong, where our needs are wanted and needs and our wants are cared for by the body of Christ. This is the heart of Christ to tell you that you are never alone. As a believer in Christ, Christ gives us the body of believers so that we know we will never be alone. We will always have a family of believers around us. So one of the gifts that Jesus gave us from the cross was in fact the church, a loving and caring and sustaining, encouraging family beyond family to belong to. Well, that was the third word from the cross. Christ's fourth word from the cross stems out of this love for the church as well. And the fourth word from the cross are words of agony for the price that he paid for sin. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that Christ purchased the church of God with his own blood. It was an act of sacrifice, and it came with a tremendous cost. And that cost was the separation from God himself. Jesus was willing to die for the church, to die for us as individuals, to die for us as we gather together and are called the body of Christ, the church. Matthew 27, verse 46 shows us the separation that was happening when Jesus cried out from the cross. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the only thing that could match this cry from the heart of the Lord was the darkness that came over the land. Matthew 27 paints the picture here for us. I'll read it in a bit of context. Beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then down in verse 50, we continue, and he said, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened, and many bodies from the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What a powerful event at the death of Christ. But isn't it ironic that even the sun couldn't shine on such a scene as the crucifixion of its creator? Think about that for a minute. Even the sun couldn't shine on the crucifixion of its creator. There was darkness in the land. And the darkness lasted 3 hours, revealing what was happening to Jesus. It was revealing that there was darkness that now wrapped itself around the very soul of Jesus. Wave after wave of evil swept over him and as he bore the sin that the world would have for all time. That would ever be. Jesus was receiving that sin as it washed over him. In this moment, the sin of all mankind was laid upon him to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him. This was God's son, God's innocent son, innocent of sin, and he was made to become sin as that darkness poured over him. He was made to become sin that we might be made righteous. Only the night before, Jesus told his disciples that in his hour of trial, they would desert him. He said, I am not alone. My Father is with me. But now at the height of his work on the cross, at the moment of making this atonement for our sin, it was necessary that even the Father would turn his face away from his Son. Atonement means to pay for or to give account for. Jesus gave account for all of our sin. He paid for all of our sin. Just as a scapegoat of the Old Testament had to be banished into the wilderness, set out on its own, after the hands were laid on it and it was sent out to be on its own, it was a sin bearer and was banished to the wilderness, so Jesus had to bear the sin of the world alone, literally forsaken by God. When we think of that dark moment on that cross of Calvary, when the darkness came over the land and the darkness swept across Jesus, He was literally forsaken by God, and God turned his face away. He could not look upon the sin that his son was taking on. In that moment, Jesus was feeling the punishment for your sin and for my sin. He was being separated from God because of it. Your sin and my sin caused him to be separated from God. And so what is known as the humiliation of Christ was complete. Satan, his ultimate victory would be to have God the Father turn away from the Son. And here it was. This was the ultimate humiliation. This was the ultimate bringing down of Jesus. In Satan's eyes, this was a victory. Abram Cooper writes this about Christ. He says, Christ's self-emptying was not a single act of bereavement, but a growing poorer and poorer until at last there was nothing left to him but a piece of ground where he would weep and a cross where he would die. Never before had Jesus stood alone, forsaken by God, his Father. Yet although he was forsaken, he never ceased to be the Father's well-loved Son. Even though he was forsaken, he never ceased to be the Father's well-loved Son. For he was carrying out his Father's will and his Father's purpose in becoming the atonement for our sin. You know, we might ask, is my sin really bad? Is it really all that bad? Is it wrong of me to wander from the Lord just a little bit? What is the degree of sin that I can engage in before it becomes a real offense to God, like a big one? And you know, sometimes in life we have those questions. And it comes up in our own integrity. Where is my line that I won't cross? Can I do what I want sometimes, even if it's just a little sin? Can I get away with that? Can I get away with just having my own way, doing what I would like just a little bit? Where's the gauge? Where do we hit red line when it comes to sin? And sometimes we ask those questions of ourselves, or we try to justify oftentimes our sin by a little gauge and saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. They're really bad. I'm not that bad, so I'm pretty good, so God must be okay with me. And we try to justify our sin. And the answer is, can we justify our sin? Absolutely, we can answer. Christ doesn't bind us. He doesn't bind us. He doesn't hem us in and say, you have to be this way. There's a freedom in Christ. You have a free will. You have a free will to choose to follow Jesus. You have a free will to say, I'm going to live out this sin. I'm going to take advantage of this sin. You have a free will. But here's the catch. Remember that sin has a cost. Remember that sin has a cost. And in fact, Jesus had to go to the cross to die on the cross, a brutal death, and to be separated from the Father, to have to be utterly abandoned by his Father in that moment as our sin swept over him. So when we say, can we sin a little bit? Absolutely you can, but it comes with a cost every single time. Remember that the cross that Christ bore for you, for your disobedience. And ask yourself, is it worth the pain and separation that it causes? It caused Jesus pain and separation. Sin causes us pain and separation as well, as our relationship with God the Father is broken. From the cross, Jesus' words reveal the cost of the atonement made for our sin as a painful separation from a loving Father. You know, when I think about that separation, I can barely comprehend it. There's an image in my mind of a foster parent at one point who had a child from a baby, and at age six, the system decided this couple was too old, so they were going to take this child and place him somewhere else, like it was chattel to be moved around. And there was a pain of separation as the parents were 65, the foster parents. They just turned 65, and they said, the government said no. And so they physically went and physically pulled this child, who is now at the age of eight, away from the only parents that he ever knew, and pulled him physically and put him in the car, kicking and screaming, and sped off. What a painful separation from a loving parent. That same separation, that same kind of feelings and emotion when the father turned his face from the son, being torn away from the father who loved him. As God couldn't look on him, as God had to look away, as he paid the cost, as he paid the price for your sin and for my sin. It's a truth that we should never lose sight of. So how do we take these truths home? How do we take this home, these words from the cross? Well, the cross was the greatest expression of love that could ever be displayed. Greater love has no one than this, that it lays down its life, that he lays down his life for his friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John writes both of those statements in John 15 and in John 3:6. What a wonderful gift that Jesus gives to us through the cross, revealing his willingness to provide us a home, to provide us a home in his church. And what a wonderful gift Jesus gives us to pay the full price of our freedom and ensuring our victory over sin's crushing hold on our lives. And that, church, is really the heart of God revealed to us. As Jesus speaks to us from the cross, this is his heart that is revealed before us. And this morning, as we anticipate Easter and we anticipate the resurrection of Christ, I'm going to encourage us to be mindful of both the cost and the blessing of Christ's work on the cross for you. You know, I wonder if we could be mindful, if we could be mindful to love the church as Christ loved the church. He loved it enough to entrust Mary, his own mother, into John's care, knowing that this church, this grouping of believers would come. Do we love the church enough to die for it, as Jesus did? That's how much Jesus loves the church. That's how much Jesus loves it when we come together. He died for exactly this, that this could happen, that we would gather together. Would we be mindful enough to love the church of Christ as Christ loves it? And secondly, would we be mindful of the cost that our sin, of the sin of our lives cost our Savior? Would we be mindful when we think, is this redlining in sin, or is this just one of those small sins that I don't have to worry about? Could we be mindful to know that Jesus died for every sin, and for every sin there is a cost? For every sin, no matter how small, there is a separation from God. The blessing that comes is in knowing that we can be forgiven, that even though we may sin, that Christ will not hold it against us. The redeeming power of the cross frees us from that burden of sin, but we need to be mindful every day. We need to be mindful every day of how we walk, how we live our lives. Are we adding to that pain of the cross? Even though it's been covered once and for all, are we adding to that pain on the cross? It also adds when we live sinful lives. It adds to our own pain and our own separation. So the question is, do we love the Lord as we take this home? Do we love the Lord's church? And are we willing to look at the cost of our sin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning. We thank you for your atonement for our sin on the cross, for paying the price. When we really deserve that punishment, Lord, you took it on yourself. And instead of the Father turning his face away from us, he turned it away from you as you bore our sin. Father, we ask this morning for a measure of your mercy and of your grace. As we consider these things, Father, thank you that we don't live as condemned people, that we instead live as a loved people. Father, thank you that you have already set in place the means and measures to bring us forgiveness. Have us take that serious, Lord, that we would go to battle with sin and push it back so that we could truly have a right walk with you. Thank you, Jesus, for your church and for your work on the cross. Amen.
We'll invite you to stand with us and we'll sing How Deep the